Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
Test. Good evening. Alrighty, I didn't think there was anybody out there. I thought I was talking to myself. So good to see you tonight. It's so good to be with you. I appreciate the invitation to be here and appreciate your kind words of encouragement and the reception of my family. And it is always a delight to be among God's people wherever we are in the world. My wife, we were traveling here and went through a town. And looked over on the side of the road, and it said, Church of Christ. I don't even remember the name of the congregation, but we saw those words. And she turned to me and said, you know, I just feel better whenever I'm in a town and the Lord's church is there. Because if we need help, we feel like we have a good chance of getting it if we can only get to the church. I thought, well, yeah, that's the way it's supposed to be. That's about right. What say you, my friends? You feel that way as well? Isn't it good to be a part of the Lord's church, to be in the family of God, to know that you have family, not just friends, but family who will help you if you need it. It is a blessing indeed. We began last night talking about getting to know God, and I appreciate the encouraging words you've shared with me already. Among them have been these. You know, I really thought about that. That's so encouraging to a preacher when people say, I was listening well enough to think about what you said. Like, great, this working. This thing is working. Tonight we want to talk about living like God. It is the case that God created us and God revealed himself and wants to be known. That's true. But there is actually a third step beyond that. God wants us to emulate him. He wants us to be like him. He wants us to reflect him in the world. In the New Testament, you'll often find this phrase, even as it relates to God. So a subject matter may come up, and if God is talking to his people with regards to their behavior, it will say, even as, and it will be even as Christ or even as your Father. With the point being that you and I are to take whatever teaching the scriptures give us and in such a fashion respond to it the way God would behave. Take a passage like Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, where our Lord, in his first address to humanity, the one recorded there, we refer to it as the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord talks about the Father's behavior. He talks about praying for those who despitefully use us and persecutes us. He talks about loving our enemies. And then he talks about our Father in heaven, and he says, for he makes his son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. And that section of scripture closes with words like these. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Loving our enemies, we're to do that the way God does that. Praying for those who use us, we're to treat them the way God treats them. God wants us to behave like him. So how do we live like God? According to Isaiah chapter 2, the prophet says that God is coming to earth. The Messiah is coming. We know that it is Jesus the Christ. We know that among the things he's going to do is build the house. The kingdom will be established. We read the words in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 beginning. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. And it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Pause right here and catch the next phrase. We're going up to the mountain of the Lord. We're going up to the house of the God of Jacob. We're going to see the Lord. And the next phrase is this. He will teach us of his ways. We are going to learn God. He is going to teach us of his ways. The result of that is we will then walk in his paths. Isaiah says the Messiah is coming. God in the flesh is coming to earth. And when he gets here, he's going to teach us his ways. Jesus would say to Philip, when Philip asked him, show us the Father, Jesus said, have I been so long time with you, Philip, and have you not known me? He that had seen me had seen the Father. John tells us that the one speaking is the Word made flesh. God is on earth, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. So then, what are the ways of the Lord that he will teach us? There are two things that stand out in a very broad sense about the ways of the Lord. The first one is equality. The God of heaven is an equal God. We'll see that in the prophet Ezekiel. His ways are equal, equality. The second way is reconciliation. God is a God that wants the relationships restored. In fact, that's his way. You will find him constantly behaving in this fashion. God's confrontation is often with his own people who disagree with his ways. You have your Bibles tonight. Join me in a reading in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 18. This great chapter spells out the ways of God, the ways we're supposed to learn and emulate ultimately and live like God. This great chapter about individual responsibility with regards to sin ultimately get back to God's dealing with humanity. We can't read the whole chapter. Pick up with me there in verse number 20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. And then God begins to explain what that means. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Verse 23, if you have ever had this wrong thought about God, verse 23 clears it up. God is not and does not take any pleasure with any human being being lost. In fact, it gives God no pleasure to watch men live contrary to him and ultimately lose their souls. Sometimes you hear people talk about God and it's so negative and distorted. God is very clear here in verse 23. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? Saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live. What does God want? He wants the wicked to turn from his ways so he can live. And insofar as God is concerned, this idea of equality and reconciliation, they're both here in this chapter. God wants everyone saved who desires to be saved. In fact, if a man has lived wickedly, if a man has been impious, if a man has turned his nose up to the God of heaven, if a man has said, I'm an atheist, I don't believe. If a man says, I'm a humanist, I don't believe. If a man says, I'm an agnostic, I don't know, but likely there's not enough cause for me to believe. And that man lives his whole life contrary to God. God's position toward that man is, I would love it if you would return. I will love it if you would turn, come to me, I'll accept you. You mean you won't hold a grudge? No, sir, no, ma'am. I want that man to turn and come back to me. There's a king in Israel named Manasseh. 55 years he reigned. Overwhelming majority of that was wicked and contrary to God. He was one of those kings that even sent his children through the fire. Near the end of his life, he repented. You know what God did? God received that man. God's way is equality and reconciliation. If the wicked will turn, God would love to have it so. But God's ways are balanced and fair. They're just. And so the next section of scripture says this. But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he had done shall not be mentioned, in his trespass that he had trespassed. And in his sin that he had sinned, in them he shall die. Verse 25 is Israel's retort to God and God's response. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. They're accusing God of not being fair, not being balanced, not being just. The scales of God's balance toward humanity are exceedingly equal. If a wicked man turns from his sin, he'll live. If a righteous man turns from his righteousness, he'll die. God's position on that is, that's equal. That's fair. That's balanced. Israel says, your ways are not fair. To which God responds, hear now, O Israel, is not my way equal, or not your ways unequal? And then, as if to explain himself again, he continues, when a righteous man turneth away, it's almost as if God is pleading with his people to understand his ways. When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness, committeth iniquity and died in them, for his iniquity he had done, he shall die. Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. This continues to the end of the chapter with God in the end pleading, why will you die, O Israel? These ways of God's, this idea of equality and reconciliation, when Jesus comes to earth, this is the way he preached. This way, look at Luke chapter 4. As the Lord went to the synagogue, as was his custom to do, on this occasion they gave him the scripture. He stood up and read, and what he read enraged the audience. At first they were basking in the joy of being in his presence. They were fascinated as his handling of scripture. They all marveled until he got to this section, verse 25. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elisha, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, 1 Kings 17. When great famine was throughout all the land, there were a lot of widows back there. And Jesus says this, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow. What does Jesus mean? He means the old prophet, Old Testament prophet Elijah was sent not to an Israelite. He was sent to someone from Zidon, a Gentile. There were a lot of widows at that time, but God didn't send a prophet to them. He sent a prophet to a woman who was not a Jew. He continued with this second illustration. And many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elisha, the prophet. And none of them was cleansed save Naaman the Syrian. What is Jesus saying? God is equal. God is a God who wants everybody to have an opportunity. He'll accept anybody who will come. When they heard this news that there was a widow, not a Jew, and a leper that was not an Israelite, verse 28 says, all they that the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. They rose up and thrust him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill wherein their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. As you read through the scriptures, Jesus is not going to change his position on this. This is God's way. God will receive anybody who will come. He is a God of equality. And a God of reconciliation. For anybody who will come, the door is open. For anybody who is, he is, and goes away, he'll say, come back. That's the way of God. In Luke chapter 15, the Pharisees, I suppose, thought they were insulting Jesus. The Lord didn't take it as an insult. In fact, he defended his position. This is the way that they thought wrong. Verse number 1 of chapter 15 in Luke says, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Amen, and thank God. Friends, if you want God to stop receiving sinners, you tell me, where would that have left you when you came? If you want to close the door on receiving sinners, how about every one of us was a sinner before we came, and the reason we came was because we were sinners. They believe they're insulting him. If he were a prophet, look at what he's doing. He's receiving sinners, and we thank God he does. It's his way. In fact, Jesus turns the coin around and he asks them a question. What man of you? One parable, three parts to it. Verse number 3 says he spake this parable, just one. You know the one though, the coin, the sheep and the boy, one parable. Every time there was a search and a rescue for something. And Jesus says to them, which one of you, if you had a sheep, one sheep lost, you wouldn't leave the 99 and go find the one? You mean to tell me you care more for animals than God should for humans? You mean to tell me you would throw open the house, break out the candles, look under everything for money? And you're upset with me because I receive sinners? It's the way Jesus defended. It is God's way. It's the way the apostles preached, but struggled to practice. You remember the great sermon in Acts chapter 2. Peter said, for the promises unto you and to your children and to all them that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. It took the apostles to practice that much more difficulty than it did to preach it. Acts chapter 9, God has to intervene. The reason for the events in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius is because the apostles and prophets would not take the gospel to the Gentiles. If they would have, Peter would never have gotten a vision. But because they won't, God gives Peter the vision. Three times the sheet comes down. Three times Peter refuses. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. No, sir, no, Lord. Nothing common has ever entered my body. What I have cleansed, don't you call common. And finally, with divine intervention, Peter shows up at the house of Cornelius and says, well, why have you sent for me? We are all here present to hear words whereby we may be saved. God intervened because they wouldn't take the gospel. It's God's way. Galatians chapter 2, the practice of it proved much more difficult though. Because Paul says, when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. He says of those individuals, Peter, Barnabas, and others, they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. The gospel must not simply be learned, it must be lived. God doesn't want us to just learn about him. He wants us to emulate him. He wants us to live like him. This is the way that Jonah struggled with. We read that prayer last night where Jonah was angered at God. And why was he angry? Because of chapter 3. But what Jonah fails to appreciate is the same God who heard him in chapter 2 heard the Assyrians in chapter 3. And did it matter to God that those barbaric people had so cruelly behaved? Which is one of the reasons Jonah didn't want to go in the first place. The barbarism of Nineveh, the Assyrians, was probably unparalleled in ancient times. Kings boasted of what they did to individuals and how they went about killing them and the torture and the methods that they used. And God tells Jonah, now go preach to them. And they repented. And when they did, God accepted their repentance and it angered Jonah. What's Jonah angry about? He's angry about the ways of the Lord. Because of the ways of the Lord are equal and fair. If a man is willing to turn from wickedness, what should God do? God says, I will accept that man. The ways of God leads to three postures with us. Man begins in communion with God. That's how Adam and Eve begins. We have communion first. But that communion is often short-lived and man begins to wander away from God. And as man begins to wander, that communion leads to calling. And in the midst of that calling, God is saying, come back to me, come back to me. But oftentimes men don't. And so God moves to condemning. He at last has to condemn the wickedness. But in that condemnation, if a man will turn, it will again result in communion. The cycle will then repeat itself. It will move from communion to calling and condemning. And that's God's way with humanity. And what God wants from us is to live that way. First, certainly he wants that with each other. You know, when you look in the Bible, every time relationships are broken with God, you will find God moving toward the individual who went away. If humanity has to learn something to be like God, this would probably be one of those things. You see, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, as we talked about last night, they heard God walking toward them. In Genesis chapter 4, when Cain sinned against God, God came to Cain. In Genesis 6, when the whole world gave itself to wickedness, God came to Noah. As you go through the Bible, when men sin against God, God moves toward them. Why? Because God's way is reconciliation. You and I want to learn the ways of God. This is how it'll work. When people harm you and wrong you, which they will do and have done and will likely continue to do, when that happens, you will not retreat from those people. You'll go to those people. And you will go to those people in hopes of reconciling and mending the relationship. It sounds very much like Matthew 5, 32, Matthew 5, 22 to 24, as well as Matthew 15, 18. Where if we are trespassed against and we bring our gifts to the altar, we remember that our brother has aught against us. We're to leave our gift, go to your brother. I wonder how many people do that by way of practice. Or are we going to continue to sit in the Lord's assembly angry at one another with odds and issues with one another while we sit and attempt to praise God when God has told us, if that's the case, leave the assembly, go, reconcile, come back, worship me. How many people are going to keep saying they know what they did? They know what they did. And if they want to get it right, they'll come to me. How many husbands and wives are going to keep on fighting, each one ascending the hill of self-righteousness while they execute judgment on the other, knowing that I'm the one in the right this time? And if you want to be accepted back, you will come, bow down, kiss the ring, and then maybe, just maybe, you know, that's just not God's way. What you will find with God is when we wrong him, he will come seek us out, give us terms for pardon and reconciliation. Sometimes it's our misunderstanding of God that leads us to not living like God. Our ways are not his ways. I've heard people say that, seeking to quote Isaiah 55. Why don't we turn there and appreciate the fact that they should be? When God says your ways are not my ways, that's not a statement of saying they can't be. That is, again, more lamentation of the fact that they're not presently. They should be his ways, but they're not. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7 and 8, verse number 8 and 9, rather, the Bible says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. And sometimes we read that and we think, well, see, we can't be like God. We can't emulate him. Our thoughts are not his thoughts. In the context, the ways of the Lord are the same ones being spoken of in Ezekiel. How do I know? Go back up. You know, we always talk about context. We'll talk about it some more when we talk Sunday. But go back up and read just a few verses and see what God says before that. Verse number 3 says, incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Verse number 6 says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Verse 7 says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That's exactly what Ezekiel says. Now, verse 8 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. It's because they wouldn't do that. They wouldn't let a man return. They wouldn't accept it back. In fact, it's the very thing they say in Ezekiel 18. Your ways are unequal. They think that's the wrong way to live. When God says your thoughts are my thoughts, it's not because he doesn't want them to be. In fact, it's just the opposite. Our thoughts should be his thoughts because he's revealed them to us. He's shared his character. He's demonstrated who he is. He's taught us his ways to that end. We should think the same way. If you were to read this block of scripture, Isaiah 53, 54, 55, 56, it will be very clear. Don't just grab pieces of these passages out. Read the entirety of the context and you will hear God pleading for these very things. Let the wicked return. Let him come back to me. I'd love it if you would turn around and we could reconcile. Even in the opening of the book, back in chapter 1, when the first 14 or 15 verses describes this nation in a way that's probably unparalleled with regards to how they have behaved toward him, you don't leave the chapter before you read these words: wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, learn to do well, seek judgment, receive the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together. That's God's desire. As you work through the Bible, friends, God is calling to humanity. He can't commune sin, but he is asking and pleading for men to come out of sin so they can commune. It's one thing to throw people out of your life. It's another one to say, listen, your present way of living won't let me commune with you. But I would love nothing more if you would. If you would only turn, if you would only seek God, I'd be the first one at the door. I'd be there with my arms wide open. Do they know that? I wouldn't love it any other way than for you to come back to God and so we could have a relationship again. That's the way of God. As you read through scripture, God even looks for people who thinks this way. People who will plead to him so he could behave this way. Notice Ezekiel chapter 22. If you wanted a good state of the nation of Israel and just how things were going, this chapter will give you some insight into just how far off, how terrible the nation had behaved. And yet you will find God again pleading. Isaiah chapter 22 and verse number 25. The Bible says there is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof. Like a roaring lion ravening the prey, they have devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. Now that's what the prophets are doing. What about the priests? Verse 26. Her priests have violated my law, have profaned mine holy things. They put no difference between holy and profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. What about the rulers? Verse 27. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood and destroy souls to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. What about the people? Verse 29, the people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. Friends, I asked you last night if you knew God. Let me ask you again. What does the God you know, what do you think he would do when that's the state of his nation? To encapsulate, every part of the nation is full of sin. If you were in this nation at this time and you went to the prophet and said, what is there any word of the Lord? What the verses say the prophet would do. Number one, he would have a conspiracy among them where they would seek to take advantage of your coming. In fact, they would tell you lies to the highest bidder. You could actually bribe the prophets. That's what the prophets are doing. If you left the prophet and you said, listen, this prophet is not doing right, I'm going to go down and talk to the priest. When you got to the priest, what you would find is you might have a concept of things that are holy according to the law and things that are common, but the priest doesn't. The priest, you find out, puts no difference between the holy and the profane. There is nothing holy about the priest. In fact, he's seeking to take advantage as well. You might leave the prophets, you might leave the priests, and you think to yourself, I'll go to the rulers. Somebody needs to do something about this. And when you got there, the ruler would take advantage of you. He is described as ravening the prey, a wolf among sheep. What impact has this had on the people as a nation? They have all given in to robbery. They vex the poor and the needy, and the strangers are oppressed. Now, let me ask you, what does the God you know, what would he do? If the church was in that state today, what would he do? Because I can tell you what the God of the Bible did, and this is the one you and I need to emulate. What did he do? Look at verse number 30. The Bible says, and I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, and that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Typically, when this verse is read and explained, it goes something like this. God is looking for righteous people to stand in the gap. And by that we mean, in the midst of the wickedness, God is looking for righteous people to be righteous. Is there anybody down there who will stand in the gap, make up the hedge, and live right for God? And that is absolutely true, but it's not what the verse says. It's not what the verse says. God is not looking for a man to be righteous for the sake of being righteous. The verse says God is looking for a particular man to do something very particular. Read it with me. I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge, stand in the gap before me, get the next word, for the land. What do you want from this man, God? I want there to be a man to come to me on behalf of the land so I don't destroy it. I don't want to destroy it. I'm looking for a man to stand up and come to me for the land. If only somebody would plead to me on behalf of the people. To what end? So I don't destroy it. We have a divine illustration of that very fact in Genesis 18 and 19. Where God says, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? I'll tell him. And as soon as he tells Abraham, immediately Abraham starts pleading for Sodom and Gomorrah and the righteous there. And what does God start to do? He starts to move the numbers. To what end? Because God wants to save. He looked for a man among all of that wickedness. Friends, what's he looking for today? The Lord's church can ill afford to look out into the world and think it's over. What can we do? It's so bad. There's nothing we can do. No, now more than ever, plead to Jehovah. Stand up and plead for his church, for his people, and for the lost. He wants us to plead for him. Because God wants the wicked to turn. You and I will wipe our hands much quicker than God will wipe his. We will say good riddance far faster than God will. I'm told, and whether it's true or not, I don't know, but I've been told that Jeffrey Dahmer turned and obeyed the gospel. I hope so. Have no care and no sympathy. I have nothing but ill and pain for the trouble he caused other humans. But apparently hell is so bad that God would take on flesh to prevent people from going. And if a man turned and escaped that, and God will have him back, then praise God. That's God's way. When God couldn't find a man, in Isaiah chapter 59, when God couldn't find a man, something amazing happened. Verse 15 says, truth is lacking. Yea, truth faileth, and the he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey, and the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. When God saw there was no man, you know what God did? The Bible says God wondered. There's nobody to intercede. Then I'll do it. We see God wrapping himself in righteousness. God in the flesh coming. There was no man to intercede. You know, that's just the picture throughout the Bible. Back in Genesis chapter 22, that theme is consistent over and over again. Some of the early allusions of it happen early in Scripture. You get the seed of woman, Genesis 3. You get the promises. Eventually you'll get Shiloh over in chapter 49, 50 there, 50. But in chapter 22, you get a real good picture of it. It's the time when God tells Abraham, go take your son Isaac, your only son whom you love, and offer him there for a burnt offering to me. And Abraham rises early in the morning and takes Isaac and the wood and he goes on his way. And he tells the men, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and we'll come back. God says, there's the place. And Isaac and Abraham walk to the place. And on the journey, and as they're walking, at some point between the men and leaving them and reaching the altar, at some point Isaac looks up to his father and he says, Father, I see the wood. I see the fire. Where's the lamb? And Abraham says, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. Oh, in the short run, we probably can't appreciate that when we're reading this direction in the Bible. And we know that Isaac is laid down upon the altar. He's bound. He's laid there. And the knife is drawn back. And the voice from heaven. And Abraham stops. And behind him, caught in the thicket, a ram. And he takes it. He gets off, Isaac off and he offers the lamb. And God says, now I know. See, you've not withheld your son, your only son from me. But after we read the Bible and look back at that scene, a striking, striking similarity occurs. After we read the rest of the Bible, we see that there is a father and there's a son. We see that there is wood and a sacrifice, an instrument of death. And if we use the language of the Hebrews writer in Hebrews 11, 17 to 19, we also see that there was a death and a resurrection from which he, in a figure, he received him back from the dead. Oh, that picture now takes on much more meaning as we better understand God did provide himself a lamb. Coincidentally, it took Abraham 3 days on that journey. The next day, John seeth Jesus, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. I looked for a man, but there wasn't one. And so I did it myself. God's son crying in the garden. on the way to the cross. And when he reached his altar, there was no substitute, for he was the Lamb. And by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, he laid his son down. And he did not relent. His son died. There was a burial and there was a resurrection. That's God's way. We have, as Christians, the happy, blessed privilege of learning and knowing the God of heaven. And then the challenge to live like God. Paul says we are here that they should seek the Lord and find him. And Jesus would add, and live like him. If I ever encounter someone that is not a candidate for the gospel of Jesus Christ, then I don't know God's way. Because God has never met a man he's unwilling to save if that man will but come. And you and I haven't been challenged until we try to live that way. I don't have to tell you. I certainly don't come to lecture you. I live it myself. And the challenge is real. To not look at humans and make a decision about whether to offer them the gospel. To not size them up by the way they look, the way they dress, and the way they behave. And to not make a decision then about offering them the good news. I can assure you this, that is real for every Christian. But God's way is that person is welcome to him. And the wickedness they've done, if they will let it go, who are we to hold it against them? Because God won't. If you ever encounter someone that you are fed up with repenting, I can't believe they're going down there again. I can't believe they're asking for more prayer. I can't believe they're back again. I can assure you this. That's not God's way. God will have us come back over and over and over and over and over and over. How long do you have tonight? And over again. How sad will it be that some of us go home in need of reconciliation and won't come because we're embarrassed by the rest of us? May we not have people believing better to stay in sin than to be embarrassed to walk the aisle and ask the brethren and the church to pray for you. As God longs and says, if only there was a man to plead for him, I'd have him back. Maybe that affects our own lives. You go home at night wondering about this God. Maybe it's because we don't know his ways. Because God receives sinners. If a man is wicked and turns, God will have him. If his child wanders away, God will say, come home. And if his child wanders again, God will say, come home. You have people in your life that you've turned off. You have people in your life that you bid good riddance. God wasn't just want us to learn him. He wants us to live like him. Are you living like your father? Not a Christian tonight. You need to be. There are no hyphenated Christians. Just Christian. You just need to be born again into the family of God. Does it matter what I've done? No. Doesn't matter what you've done. Do you know the sins I've committed? No. Doesn't matter what you've committed. What if I've been doing drugs and out in the streets and doing a thousand other things? What if I've been doing, what if I've been practicing homosexuality? You know God will forgive that. God will. Will the church? Because God will. What if I've committed adultery? God will forgive. What if I've been a drunkard? God will forgive. What if pornography is ruining my family and my life? God will forgive. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess the name of Jesus. And then be immersed in water, buried for the forgiveness of your sins. And God will wash them all away. As far as the east is from the west, he'll forget them. He'll make you his child. Friends, if you have people in your life and you need to live like God does, and we need to live like that one toward another, if you are his child, and maybe you want to come home, but you're unsure. Luke 15, the boy in the pig pen came to himself. He said, I'll go home to his father. And that reception should be the message that's sent to every child of God. He'll meet you with his arms open. He'll cry on your neck. He'll welcome you into the family and give you a robe and ring and shoes and make you whole again. Don't live life estranged from God. Subject to the Lord's invitation. We invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.